Almighty Creator of the Universe. Then we covered the first section, which is solely focused on that great Father and His glory. Hallowed be your name, praying for His kingdom to come and His will be done. And then today, we will move on to the last section of the Lord's Model Prayer. So let's read that. Ava, if you would, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, if you would read that for us. Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Thank you, Ava. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we are grateful to be here as a church family to worship you. We pray that our hearts will be focused on you, that our minds won't be distracted, that we will be praising you both in our spirit, with our words and with our actions, enjoying your company as well as the company of each other. We thank you that we have a place to meet. We thank you that you've given us your words, that we can study and learn who you are and worship you properly. And we pray that's what we'll do today through the singing, the hearing your word preached and read and discussed, and as we pray to you, Lord, that it'll all be about you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today we are primarily going to be in verses 11 through 15. But before we get into the details of those verses, I kind of want to look at them as a whole. You know, we kind of looked at the different sections of the Lord's Prayer with the invocation, the first part focusing on God and His kingdom and His glory, and then this last part really focused on our needs or what we're coming in petition to prayer. It never ceases to amaze me every time I look at this prayer how much Jesus packs into such few words. The level of detail in here is astounding. And this section in 11 through 15 is really no different. I believe that just in 11 through 13, just those three verses, it covers every aspect of the life of the believer. All areas are just in those three verses, the big headings, the big sections. And so as we get into that, let me ask, you know, as we're looking at the big picture of this, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. What major aspect, major heading of the Christian life would you give to give us this day our daily bread? What aspect of life are we asking about? Maybe. What'd you say, honey? Our dependence upon God. Yeah. Yeah. Our physical needs, our body. Absolutely. Yeah. Pretty most of the things that we do in a given day, our work, our school, sleep, rest, activities, errands, all that sort of stuff related to our physical body. The second one, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, is really about our relationships. It's really about the connecting aspect of us and God and us with others. You know, our mind, our fellowship, you know, that side of it. As the ancients would have referred to it as the soul or the mental component, the relational aspect of people. And then verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What aspect of that? If verse 12 was physical, if 11 was physical daily bread, if 12 was kind of mental and relational, verse 13, what aspect of life is that? Spiritual, absolutely. It's our spiritual walk. It reminds us that there's something bigger than ourselves out there. It's not just about going through the day of motions, doing the things that we need to do, but it's a link to us and God's will for our lives, that there is good, that there is evil. Lead us away from evil as we're out there. So whether you want to call it physical, mental, spiritual, body, soul, spirit, corporal, relational, heavenly, These three aspects, these three categories, really everything we pray about should fit under one of those categories. And once again, just showing how Jesus wrapped up the whole sum of every aspect of life into just a handful of words is pretty impressive. Now, not only the comprehensiveness do we see in these three verses, but there's something, at least to me, I thought was kind of shocking about the order of it. You know, we're coming from verse 9 and 10, where it was all about God's glory, all about his kingdom, all about his will, you know, everything outside of us for God's glory. And so when it comes to our needs, physical, relational, spiritual, what would you expect to come right after God's glory if you're looking at the order of those things? You'd expect, I would have thought spiritual is what I would expect. And then I thought, well, you know, then you got spiritual, and then it would be relational, and then other people, and then down at the very bottom would be, you know, kind of my physical needs. But that's not what Jesus did. You know, right after he exalted praise to God, give God glory, he immediately jumps into our daily bread, our body. Why do you think he would do that? What do you think? It definitely feels that way, particularly in a little while when those crock pots start heating up and we start smelling that in the middle of the sermon. Definitely gonna think about that. Yeah. What else? Why do you think you might do that?
We live in a physical world. And physical and the relational, do we intersect with the spiritual?
Absolutely. Yeah, you know, I mean, ultimately we don't know. It's not like he directly tells us the order, you know, or why he did the order of these things. But I think both of y'all are right, you know, from our aspect or from our point of view, you know, the physical one is where we're at, and two, it's the thing that we think about first. I mean, ultimately, we do have to realize that we are alive, despite what some of the philosophers talk about, you know, how do you know if you're really alive and some of that stuff. We're going to accept the premise that we are alive. Well, if you're alive, then you need to be kept alive, all right? And each one of these kind of requests kind of depends on the one before it. You know, you have to be alive and be kept alive in order to be concerned about being cleansed from guilt and having a right relationship. You have to be alive. And once you're alive and get cleansed and are concerned with the right relationship, well, then the next thought is, okay, how do I keep this right relationship? How do I stay in fellowship? How do I keep from temptation and separation? Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, I am alive, and I must be kept alive. But then I am conscious of guilt and unworthiness and feel the need to be cleansed from that. And then I think of the future and realize that I need to be delivered from certain things that face me there. And so it's a natural conclusion of being here, being cleansed, being stayed in a cleansed state.
Another aspect of this, too. There's a show that's in Malawi, what the setting is, and they go from prosperity, basically, 2 years before. Next year, we'll have nothing. I mean, nothing. They're looking out there, and there's dirt and little green space. And it immediately turned a community that was loving, you know, a lot of playing, sport, things like this, into a community that was robbing their neighbors.
Yeah.
They were attacking their neighbors. They were tearing things down, getting to, we heard you have some corn, we want it, you know. And so, all of a sudden, turned everybody against each other, at least if it's, but they did have a depiction of one or two families that their dependence was on God for food.
Yeah.
And they were praying through hope.
Yeah.
And it was, I've never seen it depicted in such a way. We don't really know what that's like. That's
yeah.
That's a great impression.
Yeah, that's a great point.
That happens in America when you see people going to riot, who's bringing to Target to get on TV. What are they going to
Yeah, that's a great point. Well, let's talk about food. It says, give us this day our daily bread. You know, I want to really break this verse down, but let's start with bread. When Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, what does Jesus mean here? Our needs, right? Yeah. I think the first thing we learn is the evil of the keto diet, the no-carb diet. You know, if Jesus says we are supposed to pray for bread, being bread, guys.
When I read this, I always think back to the Israelites and the manna, and that you only got enough for just that day.
Just that day.
So that you have to pray each day just for sustenance.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And to that, this daily thing, this bread, this needs of life. I mean, yeah, it includes, you know, water, clothing, shelter, all the different things of life, all the basic necessities. And one thing that I think is really cool about this, and one of the incredible points of scripture that we get from this, is that God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, Almighty God, who is building his kingdom to come here one day, who nations and entire countries and continents are minuscule to this God, yet he is concerned about the daily aspects of our life, even down to the smallest detail of the bread we eat, the food that we have. You know, that this God is interested in every part of us. And that's ultimately, in this prayer, as we're praying our Father, that's what it means to be a child of God, is that God is concerned about every little aspect of those people who are privileged to call him Father. And we see that right here in bread. Yeah.
It got to such a degree he was actually sharing his bread with roaches. Because he said they're God's creature.
Yeah.
And they needed it. So he would pray that he would have to share with his cellmates.
His cellmates, yeah. Well, I guess roaches gotta make a living too, don't they? Yeah. When we ask for our bread, you know, there's a connotation or a thought here. We're not asking for other people's bread. You know, we're not asking for something that is not ours. It's not a greedy ask. It's just our bread. Daily, as we talked about that a second ago, daily is kind of an interesting word. This phrase here that we've translated into our daily bread, this is the only time that this Greek word is used in Scripture, so it makes it a little difficult to interpret it. Some people have translated it, you know, for the day that is coming, or for the next days. And so the concept is, if you're praying this at night, you're praying just for tomorrow's provision. If you're praying it in the morning, you're just praying for today's provision. But in context of this, you got to think the majority of people that worked back then were day laborers. And so they would get paid. You know, there's a parable where Jesus talks about that. They would get paid for that day, or on that day, for the work done that day. And typically the wages were so meager, it's not like they were taking it and were able to save up or store. It was typically just enough for that day's living. And then when you add in, it's a mainly farming society where if you have one bad thing of crops, there's nothing to eat and you're in trouble. I think there was a much more simple understanding of a daily trust in God for your provisions that I believe that we've kind of gotten really far away from with the way that we look at salaries and the way we are paid and the way how easy it is to go to a grocery store at pretty much any time, day or night, to get the things that we need. I think we've kind of lost some of that context. But it's ultimately about a daily trust for our needs and a recognition that that our trust is not in our bank accounts or that the power of the electrical grid or anything else, that it's ultimately in God. Absolutely. Yeah, a daily, moment-by-moment dependence on God. Absolutely. Yeah. Ultimately, that's what this whole, even the phrase, give us, that's what that implies. You know, you are asking him to give it to you. Why do we have to ask him to give it to us? Or why do we have to ask anybody to give us something? It's theirs, right? Pretty simple. So what we are asking for is God to give us something that's his. We didn't earn this. We're not asking to be paid the wages that we deserve, which is food, or to be given anything else that we've been promised. We're asking him to give us something that's rightfully his. It is not ours. And then another word in here, it says, give to who? Give what? What comes after give? Us. What does the us in there teach us? Not just myself. Maybe not as far as the roaches. I don't know, depending on your belief system. But yeah, it's not just about me. This isn't just give me. This is a recognition of the community, the plurality in here. You know, that we're praying for others also, not just ourselves. And then give us this day. We already talked about daily bread, but give us this day. Once again, this is a daily thing. And prayer is supposed to be a daily or a moment-by-moment thing. Just as we like to eat every day, we prefer to not go 24 hours without eating, there's absolutely no reason we should go 24 hours or go a day without prayer. You know, prayer sustains us just as food does, and we need to be reminded of that. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, great point.
The pronoun us goes back to the familial aspect that we had with our father. Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Us just me and other believers, or am I praying for the royal us for all?
Yes. Well, I don't think that it necessarily excludes everybody else, but if you're following the context of it, you know, even going back up to, you know, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, others. They think outside, for their many words, do not be like them. And then you get a our Father in heaven. So there's clearly, as we talk about, there's only two kinds of people in the world, lost and saved. I believe this in the context, this our Father, you know, give us, forgive us, forgiven our debtors, lead us, deliver us. I think that context is the family. That doesn't mean that it's precluded from praying these things for non-believers, but I think the context is inside that familial relationship under the children of the Father, essentially.
But if we are praying for God's provision for unbelievers, as we do frequently,
mm-hmm. Sure.
Not just to give them what they need.
Yeah. Well, it goes back to the first part of the prayer, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, your kingdom come, your will be done. And praying for God's kingdom, that is a gospel prayer, that more and more people would be transformed into the image of Christ, would become children. And then, you know, you see, once again, going back to, you know, Jesus, I believe, was very particular in the order of these things for a reason.
Giving of the daily bread, we tend to think about, I mean, our heart attitude is betrayed in the fact, just kind of logistically, not in the intent, but logistically,
sure.
We've separated verse 11 from verse 10 in just our analysis.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of that is because that's how we kind of see things.
Yeah.
We have the religious side of things and we have the physical side of things. And those two don't normally intersect.
Yeah.
So, you know, we all agree that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we were amening and absolutely on board with that.
Yeah.
And though it's a passage of time, perhaps
in all fairness, now we're talking about daily bread.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder, in our minds, have we forgotten verse 10? And we're focused on verse 11.
Really?
We've detached those two things. But really, as you look at this, what the Lord is teaching us is very much reminiscent to the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom.
Yeah.
And so, as we are pursuing the kingdom, then we are trusting that the Lord will provide those mm-hmm. things that we need.
Yeah.
As we are pursuing the kingdom.
Absolutely.
So it changes our perspective. And I'm going to say it quickly and then get off of it for your sake and my sake both. Let us not be so focused on what I'm going to eat today.
Yeah.
Let us be focused on what the kingdom work is today.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Lord of the kingdom will provide for his labor.
Sure. Absolutely. So there's a reason Jesus put it in that order.
That's right.
You're absolutely right.
When you compare those two verses, that kingdom come, it's just so amazing. It's just all the way to the extreme. He is the God of the mighty things that are going to happen.
Yeah.
And then give me my day for him.
Yeah.
It's so broken, so routine, you just forget it quite often. So he's the God of the mighty and the mundane.
Amen. Absolutely.
Did y'all cover this principle while I was out? It's a daily thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Taking your cross daily.
Mm-hmm.
Seek me first in the morning. First thing. It's a daily lifestyle for us.
Yeah.
Everything is, we're not promised tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's going to have all of its own evil.
That's true. Today
is today.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Focus today on God. Like Brother Rusty said, the things that he has for us to do.
Absolutely. As we move on to verse 12, what an interesting verse this is. Obviously, verse 12 connects down in similar concepts to verse 14 and 15. 12 says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What is Jesus talking about there? Say that again.
You get what you give.
Yeah. Yeah, hard hearts for sure. What else? You said reap what you sow. Yeah. What type of forgiveness are we talking about here? What do you think?
Our minor forgiveness among others.
Hmm. Yeah.
To the ultimate forgiveness of God.
Yeah.
But on God's side, he sees our little bitty nothings, and he blesses them. With
yeah.
The greatest blessing
you know, there have been those that have argued that this particular passage right here, this verse, puts us back under the law. And then the only way we're forgiven is if we earn that forgiveness by forgiving others. And that Jesus is talking about a law-driven mechanism to earn forgiveness. What would you say to that?
I'd say no. I'd say that you have to be born again. Your very nature has to be changed.
Yeah.
A life of gratitude. You're willing to forgive those that are indebted to you. And doing so, living a life of gratitude, such a love for God, you will forgive your fellow man when they transgress you. That's really about living out of faith. This is really the brass tacks of the Christian faith, right?
Yeah. Absolutely.
The first thing with Jesus, he showed us that this is the person you must be in order to be forgiven, in order to seek after God's forgiveness and receive it. It's just exactly what Barry said. Yeah, but we immediately say, well, I can't do that. And that's when you immediately go back to Christ. He says, that's right. And then that's impossible. God, yeah. All things are possible. And so it presents us a picture of the ones who are forgiven will forgive.
Yeah.
Because if we don't, we are proving to ourselves as well as those around us that we are not who we claim to be.
Absolutely.
It shows me if I can pray.
Mm. Definitely.
I want people to forgive me for even the simplest things or the right things that I do.
Yeah.
But I don't want to give that.
Yeah. Yeah. We withhold it.
And it must be changed.
Absolutely. Yeah, I like in Matthew 18, Jesus gives the parable of the, what does he call it? Parable of the unforgiving servant. And I'm not going to read it all. Most of us are familiar with it. But the concept is that a servant owed a huge money, giant amount of money. His master forgave it to him. He immediately went and tried to collect the tiniest bit of money from someone that owed it to him, and the person couldn't pay, so he threw him in jail. So the master calls him back and calls him a wicked servant. How could you not forgive this little after you'd been forgiven so much? And Jesus, at the end of the parable, says this, to kind of sum it up. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. And then I think here's the linchpin. From your heart. You know, we talk about there's two kinds of hearts out there. There's the stony heart that does not forgive, and then there's the new heart, the heart of flesh that is soft, that is forgiving. And when you forgive, it shows that you have been given that new heart, that you have been forgiven. You forgive because you've been forgiven. You've been given a heart that can forgive. Right. Yeah, going back to the Our Father, these are the things that our family does after the nature of our Father. Absolutely.
In response to your earlier question, I think we have to understand there's a differentiation here.
Okay.
This is primarily relational
in
the context of how we are
believers. Yeah.
For the believer, that original sin debt is paid. Mm-hmm. That transgression is paid.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's a great point. So the model prayer, who is praying? Who is Jesus saying to pray this prayer? What kind of people? This is believers, the ones that can say our Father, right? And so this particular, when he says, forgive us our debts. Remember, to your point, this is the ones that have already been justified. This is not necessarily in reference to justification or the original forgiveness of the sin debt. This is those that are in the kingdom. This is the children. Now, with that being said, as you are justified in sanctification, as you're walking through this life, you still step in the mud. You still get dirty. You still need your feet washed. And even though you've been forgiven, you still need to be forgiven for particular sins and failures. You have a broken fellowship with God that has to be restored. I look at it more in line with like in 1 John, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, 1 John was wrote to believers, to those that were saying our Father as well. And I think it's that concept of being talked about here is forgive us our debts. And so it's those kind of that daily concept once again, those daily debts that racked up asking forgiveness, and the same thing, those daily debts racked up against you, that you are forgiving those people. You know, it's more, I think it's more of a sanctification and a fellowship thing than a justification thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
10,000 people working 20 years to earn that much money.
Yeah.
Versus the 100 days worth of labor.
Yeah.
That the person wouldn't be in.
Yeah. Yeah.
This has become a real tool for me and my witnessing to my neighbor that comes in. Just the fact, because one of his main points is everybody that has taken advantage of him, he hates him.
Yeah.
And he cannot forgive him. So I use this all the time.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
He feels like he's saved. He feels like he told me, I know Jesus loves me and I know I love Jesus. Well, we'll go through the process of who loves Jesus and how do you prove you love Jesus?
Yeah.
Or to keep him down. But the main thing that I keep going back to is if you don't forgive these people, all these people you want to go kill, you know, if you don't forgive them,
yeah.
You're not going to heaven.
Yeah.
So it's become a good tool.
I like how Matthew Henry puts it. He says, "This is a moral qualification for pardon and peace. It encourages the hope that God will forgive us. For if there be in us this gracious disposition, it is wrought of God, and therefore it is a perfection eminently and transcendently in Himself." It will be an evidence to us that He has forgiven us, having wrought in us the condition of forgiveness. In other words, us being able to forgive is an evidence, is a sign, is a work that comes out of us because we have been forgiven.
May I ask if you've ever heard this, though? Non-Christians use this against Christians all the time. Brother comes to his church and tells the church that they should have forgiven him by now, because after all, if you don't forgive me, then that's evidence you're not even going to heaven.
Yeah.
So let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll see if God will forgive you. Now, a non-Christian does the same thing, because they come to you and they tell you, if you were really a Christian, you'd forgive me for thus, this, and that.
Yeah.
Where actually, you probably already have. Otherwise, you wouldn't be interacting with them at all.
Sure.
But it turns everything on its head. But I've been in rooms where that was used for both ways that I gave you an example. It is a destructive thing from the point of view of the person that's trying to say, you need forgiveness.
So, just as forgiving someone is showing a work in your heart that you have been forgiven, I would almost be willing to say claiming that someone must forgive you would be showing a work that you haven't been forgiven. Because keep in mind, the one granting forgiveness in the picture being played for the world is playing the role of God, and the one that needs forgiveness is playing in the role of the sinner. And in that scenario, what sinner, true repentant sinner, would look to God and say, you must forgive me. You owe me forgiveness. What's wrong with you, God, for not forgiving me? That would show you have a heart that has not been forgiven. And so when it's played out between people, I think that analogy would still hold true. And that's what, once again, that's what this verse is not saying. If you forgive us our debts, we also forgiven others. Okay, so I need to make sure I've forgiven everybody, because as long as I've done that, then I can go demand forgiveness from God. And that's not what this passage is saying.
It's a hypocrisy boomerang. People start using scriptures and touching to bash other people in the head. If I come to you and say, oh, you shouldn't have judged that person, I'm judging you right now. If I come to you angry that you didn't forgive me, you should just say, oh, I'm sorry, Casey, would you forgive me?
Yeah.
So I'm the one angry, but you're not forgiven, so
it's no different than this passage where we've got coming up, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but you'll say, we prophesied your name, we cast out demons. Well, this is a person going before God and saying, look at all these wonderful things I did. I deserve to be in kingdom. You know, it's the same thing. Look at all these people I forgave. You
you should forgive me. And that's
the opposite. Getting out of bounds here. The relationship piece of it, forgiveness and forgetting are not synonymous.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. I mean, let's not confuse forgiveness with responsibility.
Sure.
I mean, let's look at the verse again. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Well, if there's not a day of reckoning, why are we asking for forgiveness?
Sure.
And I think a lot of times when people come at us with this, well, you're supposed to forgive me, what they're asking for me to wink, wink, nod, nod at their behavior.
Yeah.
That's what they're asking. And that's not what this verse is teaching. In fact, this verse is teaching the diametrically opposite, that there is coming a day where accounts will be settled, not necessarily between us, but between God and his creation. And they'll have to give an account. So, you know, I think there is a grace factor, as you mentioned, that we forgive the maliciousness and the harm that's been done to us, that we're not holding that against another person, as if we could anyway, but we can't.
Right.
Even if we could. But that doesn't mean that because I have forgiven you of the harm you've done me, that doesn't mean that I don't tell you that you will have to give an account. You're going to be held responsible for that harm one day before the Lord. And so, as those conversations that we've been kind of kicking around here, that has to be the answer. I don't begrudge you. I have no bitterness in my heart towards you for what you've done to me. You've done me wrong. You've done me harm. Sometimes that's a significant harm. But I don't hold it against you. Because I'm not the judge of the universe. I can't hold it against you if I want to.
We are ultimately not the one that holds the debt.
That is correct. So I'm not gonna hold the enmity. I'm not gonna get back at you for what you did to me. But you will have to give an account of what you have done to me to the Lord.
Sure.
So that's the healthy balance of forgiveness.
Sure.
I'm not holding it against you, but I'm telling you that the Lord is, you're gonna have to give an account. We're all going to give. I'm going to give an account of the things that I've done, even though I'm walking and living in forgiveness. I still have to stand before the judge and take ownership of those things that I've done.
Yeah.
Now, the condemnation, the penalty for those things has been placed on Christ.
Mm.
So I am freed from the penalty.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm still going to have to stand accountable.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just one other quick thought. The mental capacities that God created in us, holding on to that stuff is very dangerous. It creates all kinds of difficulty internally and externally.
When they say being unforgiving is like taking poison and hoping somebody else gets sick.
Yes, it's the old Chinese proverb, when you set out on a journey of revenge, first dig two graves.
Yeah, take you both down. This next verse here, just real briefly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or as some say, the evil one. What's Jesus talking about here? What'd you say?
Help.
Absolutely, yeah. You know, ultimately, first of all, we said, Lord, please keep us alive, our daily bread. Please forgive us of the sins that we've already committed, verse 12. And then, please keep us from committing future sins. You know, it's a past and a present and a future tense here to it. You know, we've already recognized that we rely on God daily for our physical care, our physical needs. We rely on him daily for our relational aspects with each other and him. And then we also rely on him for our ultimate victory over sin. Just as we're not ultimately in responsible for whether we get another breath or whether food is there for us to eat, we're also not ultimately responsible in our own ability to resist sin. And it's like, as you were talking about earlier, recognizing our own depravity, you know, in praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is a recognition of the sinfulness that is in our own hearts. And that we need God's protection from that just as much as anything else, just as much as we need food. Last thing here, I think there's an interesting point to be made, and you've got this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, with the bookends of forgiveness on both sides of it. It's almost as if, and I get this from D.A. Carson, it's almost as if this this temptation being pointed out here is the temptation of bitterness, is the temptation of self-righteousness, hypocrisy. You know, it's as if the temptation is, not only will I not forgive you, but I don't need to be forgiven of anything. You know, the double-edged sword of that, which is really, it's really kind of the theme of this entire chapter, going back to do not practice your righteousness before others, going back to 6 verse 1, that hypocrisy. You, I won't forgive you, but I don't even need to be forgiven myself. You know, it's that.